Well, this, trying to study the canon, is such a huge subject.
This is true.
And, you know, you get into history and archaeology, and all of a sudden you're just like overwhelmed, and it's very difficult to get it into one class.
Right.
Without and have something where you're actually proving something to somebody and have them say, I see, well, that question's fixed, you know. Those historical guys that are, you know, going out and finding, pulling out of pots out of the desert, parchment scrolls, and piecing them together and translating them and reading them, and then being able to, in that, see the difference between this is a copy of the scripture and this is a copy of a commentary on the scripture, and this is a copy of a historical novel that is commenting on the scripture. To take a text of a copy of the book of John, and that maybe Polycarp had copied and distributed, and read it, and then read like the book of Thomas, which is like a Gnostic gospel, and you compare the two, and you see one is not the same quality as the other, and so this one goes by the wayside. And then you dial, you know, 2,000 years later, and you have some liberal say, well, you know, they just picked out that Gnostic gospel, and because it didn't fit within their structure, they just threw that out. And you can't convince that guy otherwise unless you sit and translate and read the two documents and you actually see the difference in quality and all that. Well, how can today we prove that in here? You know, we can't. I can see what the arguments are and what's going on, but I haven't traveled to go look in the library and see a parchment and translated it.
No. Well, it's several things. It's the historic acceptance of the text that we refer to as the biblical text. That's part of it, both by the Jews and then by the Christian scriptures. But the quality is a big deal as well. You know, I have a collection of books. It's just, you know, the Gnostic writings, the Christian Gnostic writings. And they are all extremely weird.
Yeah.
And the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Nicodemus, all of them are the same way. Mm-hmm. And it's obviously they are not inspired, they are not the same. Mm-hmm. Or we could look at the Apocrypha, you know, compare Bell and the Dragon to the Book of Daniel.
Yeah.
And there is no comparison.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the Bible, the text, canon, is rooted in real history.
Right.
That really happened, and it tells a singular story. That is not, you know, that is rational, and you can follow, and it's pointing toward Christ.
Absolutely.
And so there really was a selection of the right books by the church. But it wasn't one singular council where they said, okay, this is in, this is out. It was practice.
Exactly.
You know, it'd be like us watching the Last Temptation of Christ movie, and, you know, we say, that just doesn't fit at all. Nobody has ever heard that before. And it's promoted by somebody that's just making stuff up. Well, so that doesn't become part of the canon.
Exactly.
You know? Exactly. So one commentator said that, you know, it's almost as if the Bible the canonical books suggested themselves to the people that were reading them, as opposed to somebody looking at them and saying, okay, that one's in and this one's out.
And of course, you know, they were accepted for their quality, and also people accepted them knew who wrote them, knew the people who wrote them, Peter or John or et cetera, and then they were passed in, you know.
Yeah.
Like, the letters were written to people, to churches, and they kept those, and
they put them in a package, and then they passed them around to other churches. And these churches were established by apostles.
Absolutely.
And so you'd go for 100, 200 years, and these are the books that we are doing. And if somebody reading, we're going to read them in church. We're going to study and look at them. And then when somebody comes in with some weird other book, that's what they say, well, nobody's ever heard of that. And it doesn't get picked up by the churches across the region. And it's just interesting to see kind of how things have gotten. The Hebrew Old Testament, there was a fair amount of agreement before Christ even came on the scenes of what that was. And then in the New Testament, what you have is Jesus coming and dying on the cross, and then you start to see everyone's eyes open up and realize that this story in the Old Testament is about Jesus. And so you have a new, renewed Jewish faith, in a sense. And then you have the apostles like Mark and John write their gospels. And then you have John and Matthew write their own book, and everybody knows that. And then you have Mark write a book when he's talking to Peter, I think, and he's saying, hey Peter, what happened? And he's writing it down. And Luke is sitting at the feet of Paul, and he's saying, Paul, what happened? What's the story? And so you get those gospels. And then you have those guys die off, and you have the church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement, and Polycarp, who sat at the feet of John. Polycarp, I think, was with John. Clement was with Peter. And they kind of get the story, and they copy down what's written, and then they die off, but they've passed that on to the next generation. And then the Gnostics come in with their kind of weird stuff, and the church, having these books passed down from the apostles, fight against new heresy coming in. And that's what you kind of see as you go across. So I guess we ought to get started.
I thought we already were.
Okay. Well, we haven't prayed yet, so it's not official. And you haven't gotten my outline, which you must see. I have last week's and this week's. I'm glad it's you, because this is difficult stuff, and I'm going to do my best to summarize. So why don't we open with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your word and what you teach us in the word. I pray that you'll give us clarity of thought and mind, build our faith as we work to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was mentioning, this is a struggle for me. I'm not that familiar with all this stuff, but I wanted to, what we want to try to do in Sunday school is just pick up some of the doctrines that we strongly believe in, and I was given the subject of Scripture. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, I went through and just raised a bunch of questions, and you can again see them there on the outline, Scripture, the inspired Word of God. Why is the Bible different than any other book? How do we know it's the Word of God? How do we know it's plenary, completely inspired? How do we know that it's trustworthy? And that's such an important concept for us, because I mean, if you came to me for advice, I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to say, we know God says this, and this is how you ought to react in this situation in a biblical way. Well, if it's just a book like Mark Twain or you know, Tom Sawyer or the Quran or the Book of Mormon, if it's just a book, well, why does it have any authority over you whatsoever? Why should you try to live your life like the Word, like the Bible says? And as we kind of went through this, we did talk about the fact that the role of faith is important. I mean, we know the Bible is the Word of God by the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we can't get away from that. You will never get to a spot where you can prove, like you can prove in a test tube, that something is there, you know. But what this exercise is about is to build our faith. We see, we the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word, but we also can look down through history and see the confidence of millions of people, and many who were studied and were actually closer to the events, all the way back to, let's say, Polycarp or the apostolic fathers or the apostles themselves. And if you trace and look at it, and you can see, you can have some confidence that what we have today in front of us is the Word of God. And so then I went through what we believe. The Bible is the plenary and verbally inspired Word of God. We went through what those are, and then we talked a little bit about inspiration and how it was accomplished. And then I wanted to turn our attention to the canon. How did we arrive at 66 books? Who said, who's the boss of me, and who said that this is good and this one's not? And it actually became, it's not the thing that made me sick last week, but I was sort of dreading trying to come in here and look like I knew anything about anything, because you're really dealing with a lot of history. And so I'm going to just, this is probably like walking into Baskin Robbins and asking for one of those little spoonful taste things, okay? Because we're not going to get a scoop or a double scoop, okay? You're going to get a little bit, and I want to give you a flavor. Matt, did you get outlines?
I did.
Okay.
But I'm going to waffle cone.
Okay. Well, come to my house and we'll work on it this week, and you'll get it. So, but here's kind of what I was struggling with. I'm going to read one sentence to you. This is a great statement, all right? And it says, to say at a broad general level, the claim to be a people rooted in Israel's history and recreated through the death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah, and thus to be living out the vocation to be genuine human beings, safeguarded creational and covenantal monotheism over against, first, the essentially Platonic dualism of the Gnostics and others, and second, the omnipresent paganism of the Greco-Roman world.
Y'all get that?
That is... you want me to read it again? Will it help? That's the kind of stuff I'm waiting for. You know, that is a very deep theologically packed statement, and this author says, more details on this rather dense theological statement can be found in my other book. And then you got to go find the other book. So what he's saying is, and I think if we put it in our historical context, that when Jesus died and rose again and began to explain the Bible to his disciples, after they saw what happened, you can start to see their eyes open up about, oh, I now understand what the whole Old Testament was. And I understand what the point of all this is. And they got excited about it, and then they went and spread the gospel. And let's look at that first. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 24, starting in verse 13, and let's just see what Jesus does as he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And I wish Barry were here, since he just got off that road. And he could tell us what it really is like. But starting in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24, and let's just wade into the story, okay, and enjoy it. All right. Stephen, why don't you read verse 13 through 18, and then Will or Matt, you got your Bible?
All right.
Okay. You read 19 through 27. Okay. Yeah. All right. So go ahead, Stephen.
And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?"
And he said to them, "What things?" And they just said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see."
Stop right there for a second. What is their mindset right now? What is Cleopas? What's he thinking? I mean, he's an educated Jew, probably, and he's read the Old Testament, and he's thought about the Messiah, and he learned about Jesus and hoped that the Romans were about to get kicked out of Jerusalem and we're going to have another King David and this Jesus. What is their mindset
confused
now? Confused? Disappointed? I mean, it's like their guy has just been crucified.
Right.
And now they can't even find his body. Okay? So, they have a mindset here that was an old Jewish mindset, I think we would see. And they didn't really understand what Jesus had talked about in his life. Okay, so the next three verses.
"And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself."
How amazing must that have been to have lived with this certain mindset about how the world was, and then have Jesus come in after publicly being crucified and now resurrected, and have your whole outlook changed and your eyes start opening up and see. And notice in verse 27 that Matt read, he began with Moses and all of the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What were the scriptures? I mean, Revelation wasn't written yet. Obviously, the New Testament. We don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not written yet. What are the scriptures? He starts with Moses, and he expounds the scriptures. Let's keep going. We'll ask that question again. Verse 28. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, the scriptures obviously is something that they all were familiar with. And what was happening is Jesus was changing, or not changing, but opening their eyes about what was really this word of God was. And come to find out, Jesus did this all the time during his ministry, and they just did not fully understand it. You remember the temple being torn down, and 3 days we'll build it up. They missed that. look at so if you when you look at verses 44, then in that same chapter in Luke, it says Jesus came again, and he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" So he's referring to a canon or some accepted group of books, okay? "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" So he is already pointing to the fact that we need to be people of a book. And when he's telling his disciples, "Look, you missed it, but let me fill you in," he's pointing to this scriptures, which obviously now we know contains the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay? And last week we talked about the fact that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the book, the scripture, was written over 1,600 years by kings, poets, poor people, shepherds, and all consistent, all at different times, not coordinated with one another, but all consistently pointing to Jesus dying on the cross and being rose from the dead so that we can live a new life. All that happened consistently. And if you think about it, and if you could agree with me that that's what happened, you've got to stand back and say, I'm amazed at that. That we have this historical group of documents that somehow coalesce together in one theme, pointing at one theme, so that Jesus could then say to his disciples, you missed it, but let me explain it to you. And he goes back to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and they all point to him and what just happened. And I would say that's why their hearts burned within them as Jesus talked to them. Because they had a paradigm shift here. Okay? And then the church exercise from that period forward was copying that and being consistent with that and writing about that and fighting against the Gnostics and liberal theology through the church on through. And that's how the story of the canon starts getting put together. So I'm hoping that we get to the end where I can kind of tell you some of the principles of canonicity.
But roughly the time between when the first book of Scripture was written and when the last is written down?
Well, I'm going from what I read, okay?
Sure.
And so, you know, we have some adult supervision here. You correct me, but I think what you had, when you look at the canon, you had 1,600 years for the Old Testament. And then you had the very short period of time between the death of Christ, when the apostles wrote, or maybe contemporaries of the apostles wrote and took it. So, like, again, you got Matthew and John that were written by actual apostles. You have Paul writing, and you have maybe Paul writing Hebrews. You have John writing Revelation. So these are all written while these guys are living. And then you have an example of Luke and Mark, who were actually taking notes from Peter and John and Paul and writing it down. So you don't have a long period of time after the death of Christ where books are being written. And that's one of the principles of being in the canon, is that they have to be right there done by people who actually observed things. Okay, and you got probably some helpful commentaries written by some of the apostolic church fathers. I'm going to say Polycarp, Clement, Irenaeus. I think those are the big three. Is that correct? These are guys that knew the apostles, but weren't apostles, okay? And they were hearing and writing down and copying. So it's very short after the death of Christ. And, So Matt, one thing I read was if you found a page of Scripture that wasn't in the canon right now, but you could somehow prove that Paul wrote it, and you read it, you knew it was from the apostle, he had his signature on it, you know, it wouldn't be in the Bible, in the canon, because it doesn't have that ancient acceptance over a long period of time to be in. Again, it may be helpful. I think the Apocrypha, some say, helpful. Certainly commentaries that we have today are helpful, but it's not considered in the canon. James, Rachel, there's a couple of outlines for you here. So let me just keep going. Let's look at a couple more examples of Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. Let's pull our Bibles out. Lance, if you could look up...
I don't have my glasses, you know, I can't see.
Okay, you can't see. Thank you. Rachel, you got your Bible? And Bill, you got one? Okay. So Bill, why don't you look up Luke 4:16-21. We'll go through these quickly. And Rachel, you look up Isaiah 61:1-2. And I hope these are as clear as I thought when we put them in this outline. But Luke 4:16-21. Go ahead, Bill.
So when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Rachel?
"The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn."
He's quoting the book of Isaiah. And then he's saying, "Today, this is fulfilled." That's what he's doing. He's got an idea that there's an authoritative book out there that he's pointing to, and he's saying it's fulfilled today. So, Will, can you look at Mark 1:14-15? And I'll do the Daniel passage.
You said Mark 1:14-15?
Yeah.
Sorry. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and said, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'"
If you go back to the book of Daniel and remember that Nebuchadnezzar's statue in his dream, and you see the stone that comes and busts the statue, and the statue is representative of the kingdoms of the earth all the way up through the Roman Empire, and the stone comes and it smashes the feet, and a new kingdom is about to come in, okay? And we just heard Jesus say, "Kingdom of heaven is at hand," okay? And he says that all through, but he says that it's now here. And in Daniel 2:44, we read, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Okay? He's pointing back to the Old Testament as an authoritative book, and then saying, "Today this is fulfilled in your eyes." And I've got other passages there, and you can go and you can kind of see where Jesus is pointing to an authoritative book, but we need to sort of move on. Okay. What we see now as he's explaining and opening up the scriptures to the guys on the road to Emmaus, he is showing them a renewed Jewish faith. He's changing their paradigm and said, "This is what the book really is about." So when Jesus referred to the scripture, I want you to see, he might have differed with religious leaders. He had arguments with them all the time. He had these differences with them, but there was no argument about what the scriptures were. Okay? He says, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And if you go and you study Jewish history, and I wish we could had time to point it all out. You look at Josephus, you look at some of the Jewish settlements throughout, what you start to find out is that there was agreement about the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's agreement about the prophets, maybe how they're bunched together. People did it in different ways, but the prophets were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Okay? The writings of the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, which is the last canonized book of the Hebrew Scriptures. And what you see is evidence of even disagreement about what's in and what's out back then, by tradition, not by one meeting of the minds of everybody, but there was some argument about the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes as being a book in the canon. And we have evidence of that in certain places. When they'd find in a dig, they'd have these books, but the book of Esther, if you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And let's just talk about that for a minute. The Dead Sea Scrolls were buried, you know, long before Christ came. And they were, what was happening is they didn't have printing presses, and they were copying down what they knew the word was. These Dead Sea Scrolls were put together, copied. They were copying the scripture, what was an accepted bounds of these are the books that we in our religion quote from and we work through in our synagogues. We need another copy. We write it down. The Romans are coming. We're going to bury these next to the Dead Sea in pots. And that's what happened. And then in 1949, 1950, a little shepherd boy crawled into 11 caves and found these pots with these scriptures in them. And there were multiple copies of the book of Isaiah, for example, but all the books of the Old Testament were in there except for Esther, as I recall. Esther was not in there. So now it's okay, well, the scripture must be these books, but not Esther. And then you work through the history and you get Esther in there. Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs were also debated, but for the most part, there is an agreement there about what the scriptures are. This is one thing that I found was very interesting. This, you know, these are scrolls, right? Okay, it's not a textbook like this where you can flip the page and you see that, you know, Jeremiah is in front of Daniel, and you got the Old Testament here and the New Testament. Now, they had a scroll of Genesis and a scroll of the book of the Psalms and a scroll of Isaiah. And they'd take these scrolls and they would put them in boxes. And they put them in a certain order, you know. The Chronicles of Narnia always came to me in this box with the right order. And you could switch them around, but you know, there's an order that you want to read those things. And that's how the codex or they would find these. And it's interesting that the book of Chronicles was always in this box at the end, when the books of Ezra and Nehemiah really occurred after the Chronicles. Well, why did the Chronicles always in these boxes end up at the very end? And there's some supposition in this, but some history. Well, the reason was because probably the Chronicles was one of the last books that the tradition finally said, okay, this is in the book too. So we're putting this in. The Chronicles are going to be at the end, and that's your codex. And Jesus in Luke 24, chapter 20, Luke 24, actually that's not the right one, it's in Luke 11,
think.
I'm sorry, I didn't, these are not my updated notes. In Luke 11, where he is excoriating, it's actually Luke 11, 50, is that right? Okay, yeah, here we go. Look at Luke 11, 50 and 51. he's excoriating the lawyers, of course. He says in verse 44, "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Well, Zechariah was the last person killed in the book of Chronicles, the last martyr. And of course, Abel was the first martyr, remember, when he was killed by Cain. But Zechariah was not the last martyr historically, as books came afterwards. And this one commentator just said, well, see, Jesus was recognizing that the canon and the order of the books, he was pointing back at an accepted group of books. And when he was making his point to the lawyers, he was saying, look, from the beginning to the end, you've had this problem. And the end he points to, not the end being historically the end, but the end of the scriptural book, Chronicles, which had just found its way to be the last book. So I'm trying to give you a little flavor of the historical analysis that's going on through here. The 300 years before Christ came, the Jews had been dispersed, and there were groups of Jews in the city of Alexandria, and they became Greek. And here they are Greek, and they decide that they need to take the scriptures that were in Hebrew, and instead of trying to make everybody learn Hebrew, let's translate it into our own language. And what do? They find some agreed upon set of books and they translate them. And you can go and you can see in Alexandria their copies of what's called the Septuagint. Okay? They didn't come up with their own set of books. They came up with the same set of books that were found over in the Dead Sea Scrolls when they were found by a completely different set of Jews. And so when Jesus comes along later and says, let me show you what the scripture says, he had this set of books in mind, okay? And that's the Old Testament canon. And it's not made up, and it wasn't done by a committee of medieval fathers in the middle of, in the Dark Ages. The scripture sort of suggested itself to a large group of people that were separate in different areas, and it pulled together, and you can see God's hand of providence through this. So that's my weak explanation as to what happened. So let me just read this quote on the bottom of your page. This is a great book if somebody really wanted to get into it. You kind of got to know a little more history. It needs some work before you read it, but
you can download it that
way. Yeah, and it's good. I've got it that in the window. I like the hard copy. It's not a scroll, but it is a text. When we think of Jesus and his Palestinian apostles, then we may be confident that they agreed with contemporary leaders in Israel about the contents of the canon. We cannot say confidently that they accepted Esther, Ecclesiastes, or the Song of Solomon as scripture, because the evidence is not available. We can argue only from probability, and arguments from probability are weighed differently by different judges. But when in debate with Jewish theologians, Jesus and the apostles appealed to the scriptures. They appealed to an authority which was equally acknowledged by their opponents. This near unanimity might suggest that some widely acknowledged authority had promulgated a decision on the matter. It is not easy, however, to identify an authority in the relevant period which would have commanded the assent of such diverse groups. But as later with the New Testament, so with the Old Testament, it is probable that when the canon was closed in due course by competent authority, that simply meant that official recognition was given to the situation already obtaining in the practice of the worshiping community. What is that saying? Okay, kind of like I'm saying, I said before we started Sunday school, when these letters from the apostle would make the circuit ride amongst all the churches that were established by the apostles, and then you had 100 or 200 years pass on, and these churches were still reading these books, and somebody walked in and say, hey, did you see the movie The Last Temptation of Christ? What do you think about that? And everybody said, well, I have never heard of that. That is not consistent with what we got from the apostles 200 years ago. And it's not consistent with what we know to be true in these books that were written by the apostles. That's not canon. That's not true. And they throw it out. And you kind of see, that's what F.F. Bruce is saying here, that it's probable when the canon was closed in due course by competent authority, maybe the Catholic Church said, this is what we think is the canon. This simply meant that the official recognition was given to a situation already going on. Already the churches were saying, this is the canon.
It's kind of like when you're a kid growing up in church and you have your Bible. You don't understand what the canon of Scripture is, but that's just what it is. And so you accept it in its entirety. You're not looking for anything else. You're just, when you're young and that's it, because that's the way it's been. They just didn't call it the Bible.
Right. That's right. Now today, we got the 66 books, and if you want to go get a Catholic one, you can get the Apocrypha in there too. And we've got this debate going on about whether that's in or not. But what I want to do with this Sunday school lesson, Matt, is to say you have a faith. The Holy Spirit, when you open up the Bible, He does speak to you. And we know, any Christian knows that is true. And we can use the Bible, for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and life. So how do we live our life? We can live our life on this. And we believe that because of the Holy Spirit working in our heart. But we can also take confidence in the fact that after much historical research and much tradition, it is well accepted that this is the Word of God. And when somebody brings something new to you and it doesn't fit, you know it. This is an entirely consistent document. You can make arguments about this verse or that verse, but at the end of the day, this is an entirely consistent document, and it has one story. And it's the same story that Jesus told on the road to Emmaus. This must happen. This is what was predicted in the Old Testament. It's what's been pointed to, and you're now seeing it fulfilled in your eyesight. So let me just move on here, because we've run out of time. But and I'll just fly through this. When you want to decide what's canon, what is in the books, what are the standards? What are the criteria? I think for the Old Testament, the Christians, they were not thinking in terms of criteria. Okay, we have this set of books, the Codex, and it starts with Genesis and ends with Chronicles. And here's this box of books, and we've copied it in Alexandria, and we find it in the caves next to the Red Sea or the Dead Sea. This is an and Jesus quotes from it all through the Old Testament. All through the New Testament. He points at the scriptures, Moses, prophets, Psalms. So Paul had some trouble with people saying, well, Paul said, and he, you know, he didn't say it. So he says in several of his letters, I'm signing this in my handwriting, so you get it. It's from me. Okay? And then we could go find those passages. But you remember, apparently he had some very distinctive handwriting. Okay? Well, that's probably canon. Okay? There are references here, which we won't go into since we're out of time, but there's John talks about discerning the Spirit. And you can tell when somebody is a false prophet by him not speaking the truth about Jesus. Okay? So those were those early tests that you can see referenced in the scripture. Apostolic authorship has always been important. Most authoritative writings came from the apostles or those in close relation to the apostles. One other book is the book of James. James was not an apostle, but as you recall, he was the brother of Jesus. Okay? And he wrote the book of James. So it got into the canon. These are people that were right there seeing things happen. So that's another standard or criteria. Orthodoxy. By orthodoxy, they meant the apostolic faith. The faith that's set forth in the undoubted apostolic writings and maintained in the churches which had been founded by the apostles. What does the book teach about the person and work of Christ? Does it maintain the apostolic witness to him as the historical Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead? Not dead, but dead. Divinely exalted him as Lord over all. Catholicity, this is that sort of tradition, is it used all over the place. A work which enjoyed only local recognition was not likely to be acknowledged as part of the canon. On the other hand, a work which was acknowledged by the greater part of the church would probably receive universal recognition sooner or later. We have seen how the Roman Church ultimately consented to receiving Hebrews as canonical so as not to be out of step with the rest of Orthodox Christianity. And you can study the whole book on Hebrews, but there's a huge debate on that. Okay? And then traditional use. What has been believed everywhere, always, by all. What has always been believed or practiced is the most potent factor in the maintenance of tradition. So what? You know, why does any of this matter? You know, and I say it matters because here I'm in front of you and I'm telling my kids and you're telling your kids that they need to live their life in accordance with the Bible because it's the Word of God. And you can have confidence when the Bible says, be at peace with all men, or be humble, or obey these commandments, that it is authoritative in your life, and you should follow that, or bad consequences follow. Another part of so what is I've said to you that we do, ultimately, it comes down to faith. Do you believe this is the Word of God or not? And I think everybody here does. But even though you have that act of faith, it is not a bad exercise to look for evidence of and support for that faith. Okay? And that's really what we're doing when you go and you study what's in the canon. I'll end with this quote from F.F. Bruce, and bear with me, I probably should have printed it out for you, but it says, by an act of faith, the Christian reader today may identify the New Testament as it has been received with the entire tradition of Christ. But confidence in such an act of faith will be strengthened if the same faith proves to have been exercised by Christians in other places and in other times. If it is in line with the traditional criteria of canonicity, and there is no reason to exclude the bearing of other lines of evidence on any position that is accepted by faith. In the canon of Scripture, we have the foundation documents of Christianity, the charter of the church, the title deeds of faith. For no other literature can such a claim be made. And when the claim is made, it is made not merely for a collection of ancient writings. In the words of Scripture, the voice of the Spirit of God continues to be heard. Repeatedly, new spiritual movements have been launched by the rediscovery of the living power which resides in the canon of Scripture, a living power which strengthens and liberates. So we believe this by faith, but there is evidence to support that it is a miraculous, amazing book. And it is a book that deserves the respect that we have when we live our lives by it. So I wish we had F.F. Bruce or someone else to would do a better job of this. But it was, for me, it was a very interesting study and lots more work to do. So,
this is kind of a two-part question, but are the known authors of the Bible, are they known to have other writings that were not included in the Bible?
I don't know.
Because you think if they were big writers, that they would write all the time, you know, throughout their whole entire life.
Right. Well, you know, Paul wrote a lot.
Right.
Before he was martyred, and I haven't seen evidence of that. So, but I don't know.
We have references to some of the letters of Paul, of which we don't have copies. And the conclusion of that is, you know, they were more personal letters. They were not really intended as biblically authoritative, and so they were not included in the canon.
Good question.
Another question was, were it typical for the non-authors of the Bible to write long letters like that? You know, like you have the Apocrypha.
Yeah. And you have the Gnostic Gospels.
Right.
And you have what's called pseudonymous. You have historical novels written by people about the Scripture, but they're not. And you had in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were commentaries on the books.
Okay, so it was pretty typical to find
other
things that looked almost like Scripture.
Right, you had Scripture, and then you had books about Scripture. And they took two forms. One would be a commentary on it, and the other would be sort of, you know, kind of like a Jeff Sherrup book, you know, on the Civil War or something, you know, a historical novel. And you could tell the difference between the two, or the folks that are translating could separate it out. So, anyway, I have confidence in the Bible that we have. Why don't we, Stephen, can you close us with a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in reading this word and giving it to us and preserving it through the ages. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us and speak through your word. And we pray you might open our hearts and minds that we might understand and believe it and follow it all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.